John chapter 19, verse 28 to 30. After this, this is during the events of the crucifixion. He's on the cross. And this is the end of his agony. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, to complete, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. He still has the word of God in mind at the point of his death. We'll talk about that after. And so a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, probably bound that sponge together, and they held it to his mouth. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is complete. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have been already greatly blessed to reflect on the cross. And not the cross, not the wooden structure, not that symbol, but the place where you died as a sacrifice for us. And we pray even now as we open up your word, that we would hear from you the great good news for all sinners. That those of us who do believe in you would be humbled to lay down all our works and to rest in you all the more. And those who do not know you would turn to you and be saved, because you offer grace to all. Would you use your word by your spirit in our lives, in Jesus' name. I found a quote that says this: all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it, while humans are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. And many of those humans carry crosses with them. Just because you carry a cross doesn't mean you know its meaning. So what is the big deal about the cross? Is it a special supernatural symbol? You know, good luck charm, tabis. We have that in the movies, right? If there's any horror movie or something, what do they usually put in front of the ghost? A cross, as if there is some magic in that thing. Is that what the cross is about? We wear it. We cross ourselves. We think there is some blessing. We hang it on our walls in our homes, you know, because our home will be blessed. Instead of vastu, we have cross shastra, right? Our home will be blessed if there's a cross. Is that what the cross is about? Or as we look at the cross, is it an example? You know, great example. What the cross tells us about humility. The cross tells us about sacrifice, that we also ought to love others. And there's an element there. Even Jesus talked about this. But is that the main point of the cross? And really my point today is that if we are to let the cross be powerful, we must let God speak through his word about what he has determined it to be. And whether you are a believer in Jesus or an unbeliever, you don't know Jesus as your own. He is not your Lord, or he is your Lord. Whoever you are, you must recognize that the existence of the cross points to a work of Christ that is complete. That's what we're going to look at. And this work points to a hope that all sinners have, that is tied to complete freedom from guilt for your own sin. That's what the cross is about. A complete work of Christ that leads to a complete hope in complete freedom from guilt of sin. So let's think about this text that we've read and ask the question again. So what is the big deal about the cross? What is the big deal about the cross? Firstly, the cross reveals the great seriousness of sin in you and me. That's what first we should see. We've read the passage. And as we think about Jesus hanging on the cross, having to say, I thirst. And it says he said this in accordance with scripture, but he was also actually parched in his suffering, right? He was bleeding and he was thirsty, and he us. And some of the most vivid storytelling pictures are use a device, you know, either in the movies or even in literature, called, as a device called juxtaposition, where you have two things, either a situation or characters that are put together that have a very sort of vivid contrast. And it speaks, juxtaposition speaks to us. It is a very vivid device. And in the incarnation of Christ, we find this. It's not a story, but we find this, a juxtaposition. God is walking the dust of earth. That's a juxtaposition, right? If we had, for instance, some great industrialist, say Ratan Tata, wading through the sewage outside your house, that's a juxtaposition. Two things that are highlighted because of the contrast of the person and the situation, right? God walking the dust of earth is a juxtaposition that should strike us as odd. We have gotten used to it though, because we read it all the time, we hear about it all the time, right? What is the gospel about? What is the Bible about? Jesus is God become flesh. We're used to it, rolls off our tongues. But it is, when you actually stop and meditate on it, a striking picture, isn't it? The King of Kings walked with sinners. He associated with the worst of the lot. Even on earth, the people that Jesus associated with, people were saying, how can you do this? So even as a human being, it was a juxtaposition. What about the King of Kings? And even more than that, we have the juxtaposition of the cross in our account. It's not just that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 2 talks about this. There's a great picture in Philippians chapter 2 of the humility of Christ. He did not grasp the glory of heaven. He did not hold on to it. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, a human being who serves. Even in human terms, it was a humiliation. A self-humiliation. A self-humbling. But it says that the end point of his humbling was not just that he became human, he emptied himself to the point of even death on a cross. And the cross was the death of the worst of criminals in that day. These were the kind of people that the people would walk by the crucified and scorn them for what they had done. He has come to that point in his life. And here we find ourselves in John chapter 19 at the end point of his self-emptying. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and as juxtaposition goes, this is a complete mismatch of person and environment. Isaiah, we had one of our readings from that passage, Isaiah chapter 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Centuries before Christ came into the picture, this was the statement about God's purpose in this happening. And we're thinking now, wait a minute, I think about the cross, I'm looking at the King of Kings, not just humble in a human form, but he is bleeding, he is ripped apart to shreds literally by the flogging that has been given to him. He is bleeding, he can hardly breathe, his mouth is parched, and he has to plead, I thirst. What necessitates that the will of God is this? What is possibly necessary about this kind of thing? If it was merely an example of humility, I'm sure God could have found another example of humiliation, of humility. Not this. This is not necessary to give me an example of humility or sacrifice. This is necessary, the Bible says. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. What makes this necessary? Right? I thought, you know, in human terms, something like this, you know. If I say it is necessary and the picture is my wife and my child are starving in some dry desert, I say that is necessary. And you're saying, what makes, that doesn't make any sense. The only explanation would be some kind of crazy situation like a tsunami has hit India and India has been destroyed and we have to go somewhere to a desert. And that's something that would make something like that necessary. That I would say, no, it's not just what it is, it's necessary, right? There has to be an answer that is satisfying to the necessity of this kind of juxtaposition. And similarly, as we examine the cross, really, if you truly examine the cross and you understand who this is and what is happening to him, in this humiliation? He asked the question, but we should ask the question, God, why? He said, right, my God, why have you forsaken me? We should ask, God, why have you done this? What necessitates this? What requires this? And remember, when God says something is His will, is necessary, then the reason will always be a righteous reason. Right? What is so serious that it would have caused this to be required? Of His own will, He is dying, torn, hanging as a vile criminal. What requires this? Why would He be thus defiled? And the answer is your sin and my sin. That is the only sufficient answer for this. Sin is the greatest problem that we face. And I'm not just speaking to those who don't believe in Jesus. As soon as I say sin is the greatest problem that we face, immediately some Christians tune out and say, oh, he's talking to people who don't believe in Jesus. And so we begin to get distracted and think of other things. But I beg you to attend to the reality of the cross. Jesus hanging bloody, dehydrated on the cross is something God would only do if necessary. And if you understand the cross properly, it tells you that your sin and mine is the greatest evil. It still is the greatest evil. Believer, your sin is still the greatest evil that demands that this be done to the Son of God. There are even statements in the Gospels themselves of the necessity. You think of John 3:16, we know God so loved the world that He gave His Son. But before that, there is a statement. And it says this, after Jesus has talked about being born again, it is a statement about, as Moses was lifted up, John chapter 3 verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so it says, not might, not maybe, it is, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in Him may have life. So must, it must happen. You get it? If I am a sinner, then it must be that this happens to Jesus. Otherwise, it's bad news for me. Believer, you have hope only because the Son of Man must have been lifted up. Have you stopped looking to the cross? You're in dangerous territory. Somebody read 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sin. The righteous suffered for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. This is something that you cannot, if you really think about, meditate on and then come away unaffected. Believer, unbeliever. And if you come away unaffected, then I question your very salvation. What is your salvation if this is not it? Sometimes when we hear about the cross, we say, oh, this is great stuff. I know somebody who should hear this. Is that you? Come back and recognize it's me that He died for, not somebody else. If you don't own it first yourself, then your gospel is powerless. How can you preach a gospel for somebody else that you have not yet drunk of? You see, if only we were telling sinners, others, you know, oh, you need to believe in Jesus. You're a great sinner and Jesus has died for you. And you have not yourself drunk deep of His mercy. This, something is wrong. When we speak of sin, some of us may own our sin. Some of us are sitting here saying, yes, I recognize, I've seen myself. I've seen the wrong that I have done and it is big in front of me. And I recognize the immensity of what Christ has done. Others are thinking, but I'm not such a bad person. When you say sinner, it sounds so wrong. Right? But I'm not a sinner. I'm pretty much a good person. And even Christians can talk like this. But the cross tells us what? Whatever your sin, great or small, even a small white lie, whatever it is, you are not like the rapists of Delhi. You may not be. Maybe it's just some small thing that, you know, that you think is small. Every sin requires this. Every sin requires this. It takes the cross of Christ to deal with sin. Therefore, it is necessary. This is the point of the cross. And really what we're seeing here, as you read the story of Jesus, you have the Jews who are saying, crucify him, crucify him. It must be their fault. Pilate is a coward. Pilate is saying, no, don't do this. But then he eventually gives in. So Pilate is to be blamed for this, that Jesus got crucified. Ultimately, the answer is two things. It is the will of God, but really the will of God, because it is my fault and your fault. When you look at the cross and you understand what Jesus is doing, you must really recognize it is because of me that he is hanging there. It was your lust, it was your greed, it was your anger, it was your envy, it was your rudeness. And all the other sins that we would do, big and small, that caused the Son of Man to be hung on that cross. It was your covetousness, it was your gossip, it was your sin and mine. Any law that we have broken, it was all of those things and any of those things. All demand the cross. John Stott says, it is impossible for us to face Christ's cross. It is impossible for us to face Christ's cross with integrity, with honesty, and not come away ashamed of ourselves. It is impossible, if you really think about who you are in light of the cross, to come away unashamed of yourself. If you haven't had that experience as you reflect the cross, then you need to be saved. Because that's the heart of the Christian faith. If you haven't had an occasion where you brought your sin before the cross, then you are not a believer in Jesus. When we look at the cross and we look at ourselves, what really it happens is that we recognize how poisonous I am to God. That is the cross. The cross reveals the great seriousness of sin in you and me. Sin is the problem, and the cross tells us this is what it takes to deal with your sin. Secondly, serious is sin. That's what the cross tells us. But the cross also tells us that there is a deep mercy of God for you and me. Sin is serious, but there is a deep mercy. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was to be fulfilled, so that scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He's hanging on the cross. And what really, as we meditate on the cross, begins to dawn on us, I said, it's your sin and mine, but you or me are not hanging on that cross. It's not you. It's Jesus. In that is revealed that God is merciful. And the physical suffering that we recognize, you know, the Passion of Christ, you have these movies, and all of it focuses on the physical part of it. And that is just the tip of the iceberg of his suffering. Because in another place, as you read the account of the gospel, even Jesus screams out at the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? God treated not just the body of his son so that it is beaten and scourged. That doesn't atone for sin. That a physical Jesus would be beaten up is not atonement for sin. There is much more. In fact, God scorned the soul of his son. Because he looked at his son as if he were you and me in our guilt of sin. That is the story of the gospel. And he treated his son with a scorn that is reserved for the worst of sinners on the cross. That is why Jesus cries out, why are you abandoning me? What have I done? He did nothing, but he owned what you and I did. And if this is what sin requires, it should not be Jesus crying out, my God, why have you so forsaken me? It should be me and you. Have you ever thought that this is what your sin demands? You say, oh yeah, mistake again. No, it should be that you're screaming out in agony, God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because you have scorned me in your sin. That should be the reality of who we are. And that is what hell is about. That is what judgment is about. That for eternity, we, because we have scorned God in our sin, that's what sin is all about. Any sin that we do is scorning Him. Therefore, the justice of God requires that we be separate from us unless sin is dealt with. But I'm not on that cross. I'm not crying out. And the language of substitution is revealed throughout Scripture. The glorious language of substitution shows the mercy of God. I'll just give you two examples. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So Christ redeemed us, bought us out of, saved us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we don't have to. Even clearer, Matthew chapter 20 verse 28, somebody read it. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life, what? On behalf of. That is a substitution word. Not just for, not just generally, no, He gave His life on account of you. No, no, no. It is He gave His life in substitution of many. That's what He came for. To be a sin substitute. Because God knows that the only just way that sin could be dealt with is if we are dealt with, right? We understand justice. We cry for justice. We know this. And then when it comes to us, we don't understand justice very well, right? In the world we say, oh, do justice on those great criminals and those sinners. They must be punished. When it comes to us, we say, no, 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 God must be forgiving and loving. But He also is perfectly just. You see? And in the mercy of God on the cross, we see justice and love come together. He is perfectly loving because He pours out perfect justice on the Son. Meditate, brothers and sisters, on the mercy of God. He has provided a substitute. This means you don't have to die in your sin. The cross means you don't have to die in your sin. You don't have to cry out eternally, God, why have you forsaken me, knowing the answer, because it's my fault. The glorious, the blameless, we sang of Him, spotless Son of God, hung on the cross, beaten, battered, bloody, scorned, so that you don't hang instead. It is not you, but Jesus on the cross shows His mercy. And what we also see as we think about Him hanging on the cross saying, I thirst, is there is an intentionality to His mercy. It's not accidental mercy. That, oh, it happened historically, Jesus was crucified, and then later on, somehow there's a construction of some story of mercy. No, that was because. There is a total intentionality from the foundation of the earth that this would happen. How do we see that? How do we see that? He says what? Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, so His work is coming to a completion, He says, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. So even when He speaks, really He's thirsty, and He speaks, He's aware of the fact that He's also fulfilling Scripture. What the Bible has prophesied even centuries before is being prophesied. And really that one statement, and that statement quoted from Psalm 22, Psalm 69, that whole account, if you read Psalms 22 and 69, were written centuries before. You would be amazed at how accurately they portray what happens at the cross. It is a bewildering thing. Isaiah was written 600 years before. There's no historical doubt of this. Right? Even the archaeology of the Qumran scrolls showed that Isaiah came before. And you see the specificity, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, of what is being presented. And really what that tells us is that God is already planning and already designing, or already has designed, something that has its culmination at the cross. So that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus, when He says, so that Scripture might be fulfilled, I thirst, He's not just trying to tie up some loose ends, you know, that's, you know, now this is left, that is left. No, 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 no. This whole idea is bringing to us the mind of God, that all of His revelation has been pointing in history towards the crucifixion and the resurrection of His Son. An entire scripture exists, this scripture, that is purposed towards this moment. The mercy of God was not accidental, but eternally intentional. The moment God created the world, He had already known of our sin, and He had already made a plan. There is no plan B. It is always according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. In fact, the apostles in Acts, I think it's chapter 4, they proclaim this. God was delivered up. Christ was delivered up according to the plan and predetermination of God. Is what the Bible says. And so, God knew, He knows the consequence of sin. He knows what it requires in justice. And the glory of the cross is that He's not just left it at that. But even when He began in His creation of all things, He had already set forward the plan so that we don't have to die in sin. Intentional mercy. And even more specifically, not just the entire scripture. If you read the Old Testament, there are so many things that point forward to a sacrifice. The specific sacrificial system, if you've read the Old Testament, you've seen this, right? That especially Leviticus and those passages, you have this idea, somebody sinned and you bring an animal and they will be sacrificed. What is all that about? The entire sacrificial system is focused towards this moment. They are all really pictures of the ultimate sacrifice. They are shadows. They don't really have any effectuality. They are shadows of the reality of the cross. This is the reality. In other words, the mercy of God that led to Christ being our substitute was already plotted, and all of Scripture is the outworking of that already decided mercy. Even before Adam sinned, God had decided to have mercy on us. That is how God deals with us. And it is not just some kind of superficial mercy saying, "Oh, chalta hai," like our culture says, right? But I will have mercy in a way that both my love and my justice is declared as perfect. Sin will have its consequence. And you will have my mercy. And the solution is, my son will take your guilt. And even in the book of John, brothers and sisters, through Jesus' life, we get the sense that even as Jesus spoke, He knew of this plan. And He, so many things, even as we read John 19, 18 and 19, right? When He talks to Pilate, "You have no authority to over me," right? He points back to the authority of God. But a couple of things. Somebody read John 1 verse 29. John is announcing the coming of one who is greater than he. Somebody read this, right? And he says, "I'm not even fit to tie the straps of his sandals, and he is more powerful than me." And then Jesus comes, and this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before even he said anything. John says what? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You cannot understand that statement unless you understand that whole picture of sacrifices the Old Testament has been portraying, right? Really, John is summarizing all of the Old Testament in one person. Lamb is an idea of substitute. Abraham withheld his knife from his son Isaac, and God said, "I will provide a substitute." That rings throughout history. His son is the substitute. God's son is the substitute. There was a Passover in Egypt at the end of 10 plagues. Israel was in slavery. And the final plague was, all firstborns will die. "This is what I require," God says, as justice, as judgment. "But," He says, "if you kill a lamb and then take its blood and put it over the doorpost, I will pass over. I will pass over. Because that which I require, death, has already been given." John is saying what? All the lamb pictures. When an individual Israelite would bring a lamb or a ram or a cow or whatever it was to be killed as a sacrifice for their sin. Substitute. Not me, but it. It was pointing to the Lamb, Jesus, who by His sacrifice would take away the sins of not just some people, not just some jat, not just some dharma, but all people who come to Him. The whole world is offered this. Because all of us are sinners, equally. There is no class system in sin. Right? We are all equally horrible. Though we don't like to. We would like to have a class system, right? God is honest with us more than we are about ourselves. And He sent His Son for us. There is an intentionality in His mercy. But it is a mercy that substitutes His Son for us. So, the cross reveals the great seriousness of sin, but the cross reveals the deep mercy of God for you and me. And then finally, the cross reveals not just a savior for sin, but a completely sufficient savior for sin. Have you ever been so thirsty, and then somebody gave you a sip of water, and you're still thirsty? That's not sufficient. Sufficient is when they give you so much to drink that you're ready to throw up because you're so full. Like, no, stop, enough. Right? It's not boon boon. It's like a fire hydrant. You put your face in a fire hydrant and the water is so much, right? Then it makes you sick in your satisfaction. That's the Savior. When you come to Jesus about your sin, you will not come away saying, I still need more forgiveness. That is what is offered at the cross. And the key to that is what we see in this text. He cries out at the end. Not just, it is, so that scripture may be fulfilled. That's the beginning, verse 28. But verse 30 says what? He bowed his head and he said what? It is finished. But we'll get to that. A sufficient Savior, first of all, must be God alone. In order for this salvation, the forgiveness to be sufficient. Not just a human being. God alone can really forgive sin. Jesus demonstrated this even in His works, right? He told the Pharisees, which is easier? To tell this man who is paralyzed, get up and walk, or to say, I forgive sins? Neither, right? Only God can do something like that. She said, in order that you know that the Son of Man has authority or not to forgive sins, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And the man got up, picked up his mat and went home. They had made a hole in the roof to put him down. You see, God alone can forgive sins. And we must understand the nature of offense. You know, but we must be clear on this. Because in this issue of sin and us versus God, God is our creator and we are His people. When we sin, there are only two parties involved. It is a personal offense. It is me the sinner, you the sinner. And you stand before God. Two parties are involved. That's the nature of offense. Suppose I offend you. Who makes restitution? Either I take that offense on myself and I eat it and I take the pain. Sorry, if you have offended me, right? I'm mixing up the people, right? The one who has made the offense either pays back the offense, somehow makes restitution, or the one who has been offended says, I will soak it all in, right? And that's how I forgive. It cannot be that the third party comes along and says, I will make restitution. It is a personal offense. Right? You'll be like, tu kon hai? You're not even involved in this issue. How can you say, I will make restitution? This person has offended me. Why are you saying, I will pay for it? You can't. It's a personal offense. It's a personal offering. You see? And that's the same when it comes to our sin and God. Jesus is not a third party to the issue. We mistake this in the gospel. We think somehow that Jesus comes as a third party and God pours out on a third party and then we are free. That doesn't make sense. It's not satisfying. Because that offense still hangs and that offended still exists. We have offended God, and God is the judge of what makes restitution. You see, justice must be done. For the gospel to be meaningful, either I pay for my sins by my death. That's what it requires. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. That we cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is one option that is open to you. I don't think anybody would want to have that kind of an option. But if you don't have any other option, this is the option. You have offended God, I have offended God, and that is what we owe. Or the other option is, God takes the offense upon himself and says, I forgive you. You see, that pain has to go somewhere. The consequence has to go somewhere. The justice has to be met. I hope the illustration is making sense to you. And so we don't think of Christ as a third party. He is party to the offense. Because it says the Son of Man, he is what? Not a third party. Yes, the Father and the Son are different, but they are God, equal in nature and being. Right? He is God in the flesh. That is who Jesus is. So when Jesus dies on the cross, it is what? God making restitution for sin in himself. He's not a third party. He is the one who has been offended. And therefore, when God, the one who has been offended, makes restitution for that offense for us, then there can be a clear satisfaction. You see, only God can forgive sin. No intermediary, no priest, no person can come and say, I forgive you. That doesn't have any power to it. Because you are not a party to it. You have no authority to forgive. Either you or God. And the cross tells us that God has made restitution for sin for us. What an amazing story. And is there a proof in this verse even? There is a proof in this verse. Let's read John 11. John 10 verse 11. Before his death, way before his death, Jesus spoke these words. John 10 verse 11 says, Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. He's picturing himself as a caring shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd, according to Jesus, do? The good shepherd, what? Lays down his life. Who lays down the life? Not somebody else coming and stabbing the good shepherd. He says what? The good shepherd lays down his life. It is a voluntary act, not a forced act. He lays down his life for the sheep. What does this mean? Jump further. Read verse 17 and 18. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because what? I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He's using the same language of laying down life for the sheep, right? And he says what? I lay down my life in order that I may take it up again. Now wait a minute. I lay down my life, you know, if I have some pang of real self-sacrifice, maybe sometime I may lay down my life for somebody else. But now we're talking about a totally different context, right? I lay down my life in order that I may raise it up again. This is not the language of human beings. Verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Jesus speaks as the one who has power over life. No one takes my life from me. Not the Jews. And in fact, we see they tried to kill him many times, but he just walked through them, right? He knew when his time was and why he would die and for what. And then he died. Now go back to John chapter 19 and then read these words. John chapter 19 verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said what? It is finished. And what? He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was time. It was done. He said, I lay my life down, and 3 days later I will take it up again. This is God speaking, brothers and sisters. And the Romans themselves were incredulous, because normally speaking, the crucifixion would take days for that person to die, and so they had that process. And if we read further, there's the breaking of the shin bones. The breaking of the bones so that the person can't breathe and the death is sped up. When they come to the body of Christ, the spear, blood and water, and even medically speaking, that is an indication of death. But then also, they came to break his bones. These are expert killers. They're expert killers. They don't make mistakes. And they look at this and they think, he's dead. There's no need to do this anymore. He's dead. He gave up his spirit when he chose. In the text is a revelation of the Son of God. He, in his power, laid down his life. Death was not victorious over him. Death was given him by his own will, so that there might be victory. You see? He bowed his head and gave up, surrendered his spirit. Marvel in this. The bold proclamation in the text of the willful substitutionary death of God for us. He had determined to have mercy. He recognized that in these two parties, the sinner and God, God makes restitution, or the sinner dies eternally separated from him. That is justice. And so he says, I will drink in the wrath that you deserve. And so he died willfully. He came to earth willfully. He lived willfully. He died willfully for us. Only God can make restitution for sin. And that is exactly what we see in the scriptures. There are two parties. You can make restitution, or God can forgive and bear the offense. And so what we see here is Jesus on the cross is what? The statement that God has chosen the second option, the mercy option. And he has died for us. In all the world, the Bible is telling us, you do this on your own. Think about it. First, is sin an issue if God is God? Is sin an issue if God is God? If sin is the issue, and sin needs to be dealt with, my sin and my guilt needs to be dealt with, and God is God, then there is only one Savior. There is only one Savior. My pastor, who is dead now, used to say that. People come to me, he said, and ask, you know, how can you say Jesus is the only way? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Who else has died for sin? Who else has given himself? Which God has given himself so that sinners might be forgiven? It is a mismatch of even logic to ask. Because if sin is the problem, there is only one offering. The issue is not morality and goodness and all of that. There are people like that who are sinful yet moral. We all are sinners. But the issue is, at the end of your life, if you want to be forgiven of sin, there is only one Savior. There is only one Savior. That is the issue. No other but God can substitute for sin. And no other but God in Jesus has substituted for sin. This is what we all need to wrestle with. Believer, unbeliever, this is your hope, and this alone. And in this, God satisfying sin, because God in Christ has come to earth, what we find finally is that Jesus completely satisfied God. Completely satisfied God. He says what? It is what? Finished. Finished. What an amazing word. Finished. Complete. What complete? He said, where was it? In chapter 18, as Peter begins to fight, you know, they're coming to betray him and arrest him. Peter gets excited. Peter was always excitable, right? He's like many of us, right? Doing more than he ought to. Going over his authority bounds, right? What he's been told to do. Takes out his sword and chops off one of the... And then Jesus heals that man and says, Peter, what? Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not, what? Drink the cup, what? That the Father has given me? And that cup is talking about the wrath that God owns for sin. It's your cup, my cup. Jesus is saying, don't fight. The point that I have come is the Father has given me this cup to drink, and it is a deadly cup. It is an ugly cup. It is a sorrowful cup. And he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was crawling, bleeding sweat, sweating blood in his stress because he was thinking of sin that was not his as he thought about drinking this cup. But as he drinks the cup, finally in John chapter 19 verse 30, he says what? I have drunk the cup fully. It is empty. It is finished. It is finished. Believer, if you put your trust in Jesus, which sin is left for you to pay for? It is finished. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. No more is left for me to do this. It is finished. It's not I am finished. It's not capitulation. Oh yeah, I'm dead. No. In fact, at the point of what seems to be the biggest defeat in history, the Son of God dying, it is a proclamation of, you know, when you're done with your homework as a kid, and then, oh, have you, it is finished, I'm done, and it's triumph, right? This is the ultimate proclamation of triumph. Jesus at the cross, before he dies, before he gives up his spirit, says what? It's done. Completely done. Completely done. Triumph. I have finished the work that I have set out to do. No more wrath remains. No more need for us to try by our morality, you know, to please God. Christians, non-Christians, all of us, we try to think that at the end of my life, if God is going to be just, then I need to live in such a way that at the end of my life, I stand before Him and then He will measure my works. Even Christians think this way. And if He's pleased with me, then He will receive me into His glory. But that's not the foundation of the gospel. The foundation of the gospel is Jesus completely drank the wrath of God. Jesus completely pleased God, so that if you put your trust in Jesus, it is done. You rest only in Him. Not one action is required for you to do, because we cannot. We cannot reach the standard that God requires, no matter how good we try to be. And we cannot bring more rot down on ourselves, no matter how bad we end up being. You see, He has already drunk the cup completely. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. No more blood is left to be shed. Not your blood, not an animal's blood, nothing. No penance is required. No beating of ourselves, because the Son of God was beat up completely for us. It is finished. He who has the Son has life. Have you trusted in Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus, believer? And if you don't know Jesus, have you trusted in Him? There is only one Savior. There is a Savior. Don't get distracted by the one. There is a Savior for your sin. Jesus has come. For God so loved the world that whoever trusts in Him, depends on Him, shall not perish, because it is finished on the cross. He is merciful. He is sufficient. And He does exactly what it takes to deal with the seriousness of your sin. And my story is told about an eccentric evangelist. He was a little crazy from the sounds of it. Dealt with people in a funny way. His name was Alexander Wooten. And a young man flippantly asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, he's an evangelist, he's a preacher. What kind of answer do you think he'll give? Well, this Wooten said, "It is too late." And he went back to work. You can imagine the young man, right? "Do you mean that it's too late for me to be saved?" This man started getting, now he was flippant, now he's alarmed, right? "Is there nothing I can do?" "Too late," said Wooten. "It has already been done. It has already been done. Believe in Jesus. Stop working. He is merciful. Completely done. And if you believe in Him, you are completely forgiven." Let's pray. Father, we bless Your name. We bless Your name that You have decided in history to be merciful on us sinners. We thank You that You are the great equalizer, as You reveal to us our sin. There is no high, there is no low. We are all equal in our condemnation before You. And You have given the balm, You have given the cure for this virus. And that is from You yourself, because You recognize as the offended one what it means for us to live in sin and to die in sin. We thank You for Jesus. Jesus, we thank You for the cross. We thank You that what You did is a once and for all complete sacrifice. It is too late for us to do anything like we could have. It is already done. What a glorious gospel it is, Lord. What a glorious Savior You are. What a merciful Savior You are. And we worship You. We thank You. We pray that those of us who believe would daily live in the shadow of the cross, humbly recognizing that it is not our morality now that keeps us, but always Your death and Your resurrection that is our hope. Your satisfaction, Jesus, of Your Father, and Your righteousness that has covered us. And those who don't know you. We know in a group like this there are. Still, I pray that they would trust in you. They would first see their sin and see the cross as their fault, my fault, and repent and believe and be saved. We thank you that you offer freely what should not be free. We bless your name in Jesus' name. Why don't we stand?